Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your faithfulness. You are always faithful. God, even though your people Israel were unfaithful, time and again, you were always faithful to them. You were faithful to discipline them according to what you warned in your covenant. And you were faithful to restore them after exile. And ultimately to send your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to make a new covenant in which we not only have your law external to us, not only do we have your word outside of us, revealing you to us and telling us what is right and what is wrong, but God, you also pour out your Spirit on us so that by your grace, by your indwelling Holy Spirit, we may grow in faithfulness. In faithfulness to you, in faithfulness to one another, in faithfulness also to our spouse. God, I pray that your Spirit would use your word this morning to stir us to greater and greater faithfulness in every area of our lives so that you would be glorified. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. People who say the Bible isn't applicable haven't read it well. If you start in the beginning of Scripture, from the very beginning, Scripture is answering life's biggest questions. How did the universe come into being? God spoke it into existence. What is the nature of reality? God is creator of all things. All creation belongs to Him. God created a universe that is, yes, physical, but there is also a spiritual realm. We even ask, what is the nature of humanity? What is the nature of manhood and womanhood? Genesis 1, likewise, tells us that men and women are equally image bearers of God, of equal dignity and worth. And as we continue reading in Genesis, Genesis 2, even before the fall, we find that there are distinct roles that Adam and Eve as man and woman had, even in the Garden of Eden. But in addition to answering the big questions, Scripture also very quickly gets into the nitty-gritty details of everyday life. Genesis 2 ends with God officiating the first marriage, and in so doing, prescribing principles for all marriages everywhere throughout all time. Then in Genesis 3, the curse of man's fall into rebellion against God shows us why conflicts arise, even in marriage, even in the most intimate of relationships. Jesus understood these things. And Jesus used these foundational truths to teach the Pharisees and to teach his disciples and to teach us today about how we should be one flesh with our spouse in marriage. Read with me Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And Jesus left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if he divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Our passage begins in verses 1 through 5 as Jesus begins to interact with the Pharisees about the legality, the permissible nature, whether it's permissible for divorce to happen. And as Jesus interacts with them, we learn that under the old covenant, God did allow men to divorce their wives as a concession to their hardness of heart. And so our passage begins in verse 1 with Jesus continuing his trek from Galilee in the north down to Jerusalem in the south. And he arrives in the region of Judea. He's in the environs of Jerusalem at this point. And he's both west in Judea, and he's also east. He's beyond the Jordan as well. So Jesus is ministering now, no longer in the north of Israel. He's now in the south of Israel. He's much closer to Jerusalem. And so now that he's much closer to Jerusalem, the Pharisees come up to him again, and they want to test him again. And so they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? The Pharisees asked this question to test him because it was a matter of debate in first century Judaism when and how often and under what circumstances divorce was allowable under the Old Testament law. Most first century Jewish teachers allowed for divorce on just about any grounds. There was only a minority who severely limited when the law allowed for divorce. And Jesus has already allowed for that, has already advocated for that relatively unpopular minority opinion. If we go back to Matthew's gospel, Matthew, unlike Mark, records for us Jesus teaching the Sermon on the Mount rather early in his ministry. And in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, Jesus taught, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So the majority position in first century Judaism is that divorce could potentially be admissible, could potentially be legal and acceptable on just about any grounds, for just about any reason. And Jesus said, no, hold on a second. If you divorce for any reason other than sexual immorality, that's the one exception that Jesus gives. If you divorce for anything other than sexual immorality, it actually results in adultery. You're not free to remarry in those cases. Any subsequent relationship amounts to adultery against that first spouse. And so Jesus has already articulated this minority position of first century Jews, this belief that divorce is only allowed in very extreme circumstances. It's only if sexual immorality, to give Jesus' example, has occurred. Only then is divorce permissible. And so the Pharisees, knowing this about Jesus, they think, well, maybe we can make Jesus unpopular with the crowds. We've already got the crowds gathered around Jesus again, verse 1 says. And so the Pharisees, they really want Jesus to be unpopular. They don't want Jesus gathering this huge following to take people away from following after them. And so they think, well, if we can get him to re-articulate his belief that divorce is very, very limited, maybe that'll make him unpopular with the crowds. Maybe that will disperse these crowds. And so they are testing him. And if he doesn't, then maybe they can get him to contradict the law of Moses. Either way, they feel like they've got Jesus trapped. But Jesus, of course, he knows Scripture better than all of his opponents combined. And so Jesus answers their question with a question of his own. What did Moses command you? What did Moses command you? What is the law? And so they give him the law in verse 4. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. There's one text in the Old Testament dealing with divorce. It is Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. So if we go back to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. This is the text that Jesus had quoted in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, "You've heard it was said, if a man divorces his wife, he must write her a certificate of divorce and send her away." That's Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she's been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." And so that's the Old Testament law that's at dispute here. The point of dispute is verse 1 of Deuteronomy 24. What is that indecency? What constitutes an indecency that makes divorce allowable? And most first century Jewish teachers said any number of things could be indecent. Jesus and a few other people took a minority position. It's specifically sexual immorality. If she is unfaithful to him in the marriage covenant, that's what's indecent. And so the Pharisees quote this law. They quote this law to Jesus. But then Jesus teaches them the significance of that law. We notice that Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, is not a command to divorce. It does not command the man who finds some indecency in his wife, whatever that is. It doesn't command him to divorce her. It's regulating what happens if he does divorce her. It's an if-then statement. It's not an outright command. You must do this. And that's what Jesus is going to press the Pharisees on. The Pharisees acknowledge this in verse 4. Moses allowed a man. He allowed a man to divorce his wife, to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And so Jesus really drives home that word allow. Jesus really drives home what is going on. Why is there this regulation concerning divorce in the Old Testament? And Jesus' answer in verse 5 is that because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Jesus is forcing the Pharisees to follow the logic of their own position, that Moses allowed divorce. It wasn't commanded outright. It was allowed and it was regulated. The allowance of divorce was not a positive command that you must divorce in a certain situation. Rather, it was a concession. It was a concession in the Mosaic law, since under the old covenant, Israelites' hearts were still just the same as everybody else's heart. Regardless of whether you were a member of the Old Covenant or you were a member of a pagan nation, everybody had the same heart. Everybody had the same heart that is bent toward sin. Israelites under the Old Covenant didn't have to choose divorce. They weren't commanded to divorce in certain circumstances. And even though God would have been justified in divorcing, so to speak, Old Covenant Israel when they were unfaithful to their covenant to him, he did not finally do that. Indeed, as we read earlier in our service, Ephesians 5, 31 through 33, Paul spells out for us that marriage is a mystery, he says. And the mystery, he says, refers to Christ and his church. Paul says that marriage is meant to be a picture of Christ's relationship with his church. And so marriage is a covenant relationship. God's relationship with his people is a covenant relationship. And in fact, the way that God relates to people under the old covenant and under the new covenant, it is foundational to what Jesus goes on to teach about marriage positively in verses 6 through 12. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus is correcting, kind of responding to the bad understanding of the Pharisees. Verses 6 through 12 is where he gives his positive teaching. Here's what marriage actually is. Here's what you should believe. And Jesus' positive teaching about marriage is rooted in the fact that God's relationship with his people is a covenant, much like or can be compared to marriage. So it would be helpful for us to consider that underlying logic before we continue in verse 6. So the underlying logic is under the old covenant, God's covenant with Israel, Israel broke that covenant with God. And Israel was indecent, and Israel deserved divorce. God would have been justified in ending his covenant with Israel and just ending it there. But God chose to remain faithful to Israel, and he even promised to make a new covenant with them in which their hearts would be changed, such that they could begin to be faithful to him, their covenant Lord. So, there are four passages that we're going to go through to kind of help us see this. The first is Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 6. So let's go all the way back to Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 6. And before we read Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 6, just to kind of give us some background, needed background to this text. God knew that Israel would be unfaithful to their covenant with him. Israel's already been unfaithful to him. The book of Deuteronomy is written. Moses delivers Deuteronomy as a series of sermons to Israel just before they cross over and conquer the promised land under Joshua. This is shortly before Moses himself dies. And so Moses is delivering Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy literally means second law. So God first gave Israel the law at Mount Sinai, but then 40 years pass between the giving of the law at Sinai and Israel finally crossing over the Jordan River to take the promised land under Joshua. And so right before they cross the Jordan River, Moses repeats the law. He gives the law a second time to this second generation of Israelites, those who had been born in the wilderness or who had been young children or teenagers when Israel was redeemed from Egypt. And so God is giving Israel the law a second time in the book of Deuteronomy. And he already knows, based on the past 40 years from Egypt up until now, that Israel is going to be unfaithful in their covenant to him. In fact, while Moses was up on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights receiving the law of God, Israel at the base of the mountain was committing idolatry. Israel at the base of the mountain was already breaking God's Ten Commandments. They were already breaking the little bit of law that God had already given them before Moses went up on the mountain to receive the rest of it. So they were already committing idolatry. They had the golden calf made there in Exodus 32. So from the very beginning, Israel was failing to keep covenant with God. And then all throughout the book of Numbers, if we ask ourselves, why is it that it took Israel 40 years to go from Mount Sinai all the way to the promised land? That's not a 40-year journey. The book of Deuteronomy opens saying that it was about a 14-day journey. So why does a two-week journey take 40 years to make? Well, the book of Numbers narrates for us that all throughout that way, Israel was grumbling and complaining against God. And when they got to the promised land the first time, they rejected the promised land. They did not believe that God would fulfill his promise to give it to them. They thought the giants in the land were too great and numerous and powerful for them. And so they refused to enter the land. And so God condemned them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And so Israel has already been breaking covenant with God repeatedly. And once they get in the promised land, they're going to keep breaking covenant with God. That's what we've been reading in our Old Testament reading plan as we've read through the Old Testament last year and we're continuing through it this year. What are we seeing over and over again? Israel sins against the Lord. They're repeatedly breaking covenant with God. And God knows this. And so in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, just before Deuteronomy 30, what God's been doing is God has been saying, if you will obey my covenant, if you will be faithful to me, here's all the ways that I'm going to be faithful to you. Here's all the blessings that I'm going to pour out on you. But if you're unfaithful to me, here are all the punishments that I'm going to lay out on you. Here's all the judgment that I'm going to make fall on you. Here's all the ways that I'm going to show my wrath against you. And God, being all-knowing, knows that Israel's going to be disobedient. God knows they're going to disobey. God knows he's going to pour out his wrath on them. And so Deuteronomy 30 says, well, what's going to happen after that? What's going to happen after Israel experiences the wrath of God for being unfaithful to the covenant? Deuteronomy 30, beginning in verse 1. When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he'll again gather you from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possess, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Because, of course, that was the great commandment in Deuteronomy 6. The Lord your God, your Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The problem under the old covenant is that Israel did not have a circumcised heart. Their flesh was circumcised, but their heart was not circumcised. They were not spiritually circumcised. Their hearts were no different than the hearts of all the peoples around them. And so they had the law external to them. They had external motivation to obey God. He said, here's the blessings, here's the curses, here's the laws. Obey them. But they didn't have an internal motivation. Their hearts were not internally motivating them to love God and to obey God. And God says, after all the blessings come on you, after all the curses come on you, after you've been exiled to all these foreign lands, God says, I'm going to bring you back. And when I bring you back, I'm going to circumcise your hearts. I'm going to fix the problem. I'm going to make it so that you can love me with all your heart and soul, and so that you can obey my law. And God elaborates on that in later prophets. So Moses, already, before they enter the promised land, Moses is already telling them this. God repeats these commands through the prophets. First, the prophet Hosea. Hosea is the first of the so-called minor prophets because they're relatively short books. He's also chronologically very early among the prophets. Israel has not, the northern kingdom has not yet gone into exile during Hosea's ministry. And God has Hosea live out his prophecy. As we read the Old Testament prophets, there are various times where God not only gives the prophets a verbal message for his people, but God actually has the prophet act out the message. And that was something that God did with Hosea. So Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. This is a shocking thing. Because in Old Testament Israel, the expectation, the normal pattern for marriage, is that you would have a man marrying a woman. And the man has saved himself for the woman, and the woman has saved herself for the man, and the man and woman are then faithful to one another exclusively for the rest of their lives. That was the expectation. That was the norm. That was the standard of the law. And God tells Hosea, your wife is not going to live to that standard. You're going to. I'm calling you to live to that standard. But your wife, God is telling Hosea beforehand, your wife is going to be unfaithful to you. She's going to be unfaithful to you, and you are not going to know whether the children that she bears are really your children or not. And God says, I'm having you do this because that's what my people have done to me. God's in a covenant relationship with Israel. God has been perfectly faithful to them, but they have been completely unfaithful to him. And then in Hosea 3, after Hosea and his wife Gomer have lived for a time, she's born various children. She eventually leaves Hosea again. And in Hosea 3, the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who's loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. And so here God tells Hosea, okay, Gomer has left you. You need to go. You need to buy her back. And now she's going to be faithful to you, and you're going to keep being faithful to her. And God said, that's how it's going to be with Israel. Israel's about to go into exile. They're about to experience punishment for their sin. But I'm eventually going to bring them back, and they're going to seek me, and they're going to seek David, their king. They're going to seek a new Davidic king to rule them. And that's what's going to happen. And then later, after the northern kingdom's exiled, the southern kingdom's about to suffer the same, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, God again talks about how he's going to be faithful in making a new covenant. So we're getting more and more details about how this is going to happen. He's going to make a new covenant with Israel, and he's going to make it to where they can obey him and love him. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Under the old covenant, even though most Israelites did not know the Lord in a saving way, because they all lacked that uncircumcised heart, there were some Israelites who did know the Lord in a saving way. There were some Israelites who did the hard work. Psalm 119, verse 11, the psalmist there says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against God. There were some Israelites who did that, who did the hard work of internalizing the law to know the Lord. God says, there's coming a day, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. And in this new covenant, I'm going to write my law myself on your hearts. I'm going to put it there. I'm going to put it on your hearts. I'm going to forgive your sin. I'm not going to remember your iniquity. And everybody in the new covenant is going to know the Lord. Everybody in the new covenant is going to have a saving relationship with God. And through Ezekiel, Ezekiel gives us one more piece of this picture. Ezekiel 36 says, verses 25 through 27, how is it that God's going to write his law on his people's hearts? How is this going to work? Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. And cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is what God adds through Ezekiel, the additional information he gives through Ezekiel. He's going to put his very own spirit, God's own spirit is going to reside in each and every member of the new covenant. And it's God's spirit who gives us new hearts, who writes God's law on our hearts, who makes it so that we can grow in faithfulness to God. And this is the logic that stands behind and underlines and supports Jesus' teaching in the rest of our passage, verses 6 through 12, where Jesus teaches that under the new covenant, God changes his people's hearts so they won't separate from him or from their spouse with whom they are one flesh. So two paragraphs here in this teaching of Jesus. First, verses 6 through 9, he completes his correction of the Pharisees. Verses 10 through 12, he privately teaches the disciples. And so verses 6 through 9, Jesus makes the point that under the new covenant, God equips his people to uphold his original creation design for marriage. So Jesus, in answering the Pharisees, in correcting their wrong perspective on the Old Testament law, Jesus reaches all the way back to the beginning. He reaches all the way back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And in verse 6, he says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And then verse 7, quoting Genesis 2, 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. So Jesus goes back further than Deuteronomy 24. He goes all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to Genesis 1. And Jesus points out something very important for us to think about the Old Testament law. Because when we think of the Old Testament law, we often think about the case laws that are scattered throughout Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. We think about specific laws. You must do this. You must not do this. Thou shalt not. And yes, those are laws. But the narratives that frame those laws are also part of the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law ultimately refers to all of Genesis through Deuteronomy. Even the narrative sections of those books are just as much law as the case laws within them. And that's the point that Jesus makes in reaching all the way back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Genesis 1 and 2 is the narrative of God creating the universe and creating Adam and Eve as the first man and woman whom he put in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And Jesus says that narrative has prescriptions. It has a bearing. It has application on how every marriage throughout all time and all places should function. Jesus quotes Genesis 2:24, and then he says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh." And then Jesus concludes in verse 9, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And so Jesus points out to us that Genesis 2:24, even though it is a narrative, it's concluding the narrative of that original creation, leading into the narrative of the fall in Genesis 3, Genesis 22 is prescriptive. It's prescriptive cross-culturally. Everyone, everywhere, throughout all times and cultures, is held to that creational design that God had for marriage. And God's creational design for marriage is, as Jesus explains, that a man leave his family of origin, become one flesh with his wife, and form a new family with her. And Jesus says the implication of that is that no one should separate the one flesh union of husband and wife, because God is the one who joins them together. No less than that first marriage. Certainly God was the officiator of the marriage between Adam and Eve. But Jesus says every marriage since then, God is the one who is ultimately making two become one flesh in marriage. And so that is a universal design. God's creational design for marriage is universal. It is the standard for what marriage is supposed to be throughout all times and all places and all cultures. But God especially equips members of his new covenant to fulfill that creational design. Just as divorce was allowed, it was a concession under the old covenant, so many cultures throughout history have allowed divorce for various reasons. And our own country's laws about divorce are especially permissive and lax. And sadly, divorce is very common, especially outside the church. But even within the church, within the New Covenant community, sadly, divorce sometimes is not as rare as it should be. But the good news that Scripture teaches is that all the Old Testament promises that we looked at earlier, Deuteronomy 30, Hosea 1 and 3, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, all of those Old Testament promises have come down to us Christians in Christ. Because he's the one who brought about that new covenant by his death and resurrection. As he said in the Last Supper in Mark 14:24, "This cup is the covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many." And so, God has written his law in our hearts. He's given us new hearts. He has put his spirit within us. And as Paul says in Galatians 5:22 and 23, the spirit is producing fruit in us. The Spirit is producing fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And so, yes, God's Spirit is enabling us to be faithful to Him. If you're married and you're a Christian, God's Spirit is equally enabling you to be faithful to your spouse. And so, we come to verses 10 through 12, the climax of our text, where under the new covenant, Jesus teaches that Christians should not use divorce as a means to commit adultery. So after Jesus has corrected the Pharisees in verses 1 through 9, now verses 10 through 12, he teaches his disciples privately. And Jesus explains to them in verses 11 and 12 that normally divorce and remarriage amount to adultery. Oftentimes, divorce and remarriage amount to adultery. Now in Mark's gospel, we see that Jesus names no exception to this rule. We've already seen the exception that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 31 and 32. In Matthew's parallel account of this passage, Matthew includes that same exception in Matthew 19 and verse 9. And so if we think about that one exception that Matthew records for us, there is an underlying logic to Jesus' exception. The exception that Jesus gives has an underlying logic. And the underlying logic is that if one spouse severs the one flesh union, then divorce and remarriage are permissible for the spouse who was victimized by the other spouse severing the one flesh union. Paul agrees with that underlying logic. Paul enunciates that in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 18. So if we look ahead at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 18, Paul, seeming to quote the Corinthians, says, "All things are lawful for me," and then he corrects it, "but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh." If we pause just there, the underlying logic that Paul is giving, agreeing with Jesus, is that a man and a wife are one flesh in marriage. And in this situation, Paul is envisioning a situation in which a man is unfaithful to his wife. He goes and he joins with a prostitute. And Paul says, in so doing, he has severed his one flesh union with his wife, and he's creating a new union wrongly, immorally, Paul says, with a prostitute. He's giving us a very clear black and white, there is no mistaking, this is wrong. And Paul continues, "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." So Paul is agreeing with that underlying logic of Jesus that sexual immorality, adultery, is a severing of the one flesh union of marriage. And then in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15, Paul uses that logic to enunciate another exception. So the two exceptions that make divorce permissible in Scripture, Jesus gives us one, sexual immorality, if one spouse is unfaithful to the other. Paul then gives another example using the same logic, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. Paul says, "To the rest I say, I not the Lord," and Paul in saying, "I not the Lord," he's not saying that Jesus disagrees with him. He is saying that this is not a scenario that Jesus specifically addressed when he was on earth. So Jesus has addressed other situations, verses 10 and 11. So verses 10 and 11, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord." This is what Jesus already addressed in Mark 10 and Matthew 19. "The wife should not separate from her husband. If she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife." That's the plain application of Matthew 19, Mark 12. Jesus addressed this. Verse 12, "To the rest I say, I not the Lord." Paul is going to address a situation that Jesus did not specifically address. And it's this. "If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." So here Paul says, you know, generally speaking, 2 Corinthians 6:14, he's going to write about this later. He already agrees with this now. You're not supposed to be unequally yoked. If you're a Christian, you should marry a Christian. That's the basic gist of it. But Paul says, well, what if you're in a situation where you're a Christian, but your spouse isn't? And Paul addresses that situation. He says, if the unbelieving partner is content to stay in the marriage, then the Christian should be content to stay in the marriage, because the general principle is that Christians should not initiate divorce ordinarily. But Paul says, if your unbelieving spouse abandons you, if the unbelieving spouse leaves and is unwilling to reconcile to you, Paul says, you're not enslaved. And so Paul gives this additional example. It's the same logic. So one way that the one flesh union can be severed is by sexual unfaithfulness. The other example that's given of severing the one flesh union is an unbelieving spouse abandoning the believing spouse. That's also a severing of the one flesh union, where Paul says the same logic applies. The believing spouse, they're not enslaved to that marriage if the unbelieving spouse is unwilling to maintain it and keep it. But again, even in these exceptions, we do need to be clear. Christians should not ordinarily initiate divorce. Mark's point in not recording Jesus' exception that he does state, as recorded by Matthew, the point of Mark not giving us that exception is to highlight for us that God's standard for marriage, the standard is a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman in which each is faithful to their one flesh union with the other. And even in the exceptions where divorce is permissible, it is the result of one person in the marriage sinning grievously, grievously sinning against the other. When someone initiates divorce for the purpose of joining to someone else, that second union is by definition adulterous, even if it's not consummated until after the divorce is finalized. All that being said, we do live in a fallen world. And sadly, divorces sometimes happen. Sometimes divorces even happen between two genuine Christians, tragically. And sometimes Christians get married a second or even a third time, whether the previous marriage ended on biblical grounds or not. And so before we come to this text to apply it to our individual marriages, let me just encourage you, even if you are in a second marriage and you realize your first one did not end on biblical grounds, let me encourage you, you're not in a perpetual state of adultery with your second spouse. Your current spouse, even if you married him or her in an unbiblical manner, your current spouse should receive your full Christian commitment to faithfulness for the rest of your life. So the application for all married couples, and for unmarried couples, you should be committed to saving yourself for this marital reality. The application for all married couples is the same. We should be one flesh with our spouse. The upshot for Mark 10, verses 1 through 12, where Jesus is teaching about divorce, the positive application for us is we should be one flesh with our spouse. And what does one flesh mean? What does the one flesh union mean? Well, obviously, there is a sexual component to it. Paul elaborates on this in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 5. The book of Song of Songs is about the joy of marital intimacy between one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. So we have a paragraph in Paul. We have a whole book in the Old Testament, book of poetry, devoted to marital intimacy between one man, one woman in the covenant of marriage. So the one flesh union, there is that sexual component to it, but it is more than that. Being one flesh with our spouse is more than that. It's not less than that, but it is more than that. There is, again, a spiritual component to it. 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And so we apply that to marriage and say, okay, Christians should marry Christians. And we ask, well, why should that be the case? And it's because in marriage, what marriage is you are partnering with another person to go in one direction together. You are becoming one flesh with him. You are committing to going through life with this other person. And so the image that Paul gives, you should not be unequally yoked. If you are plowing a field with two yoke of oxen, you want those oxen to be as much as possible the same shape, the same size. Paul's point is you would not plow a field with an ox and with a donkey. You're not going to use two completely different kinds of animals with different sizes, different strengths, different speeds to plow a field. Otherwise, they are not going to walk in a straight line. They are going to turn. They are going to curve. You are not going to have a straight row for your crops. You are going to have circles and squiggly lines, and it's going to be a huge garbled mess. And Paul says that's what marriage is like. in marriage, you are yoked to another person and you are walking through life together. And so if you are not spiritually on the same page, you're going to be going in different directions. You're going to be twisting. You're going to be turning. It's going to be messy. It's not going to look good. It's going to be counterproductive. And again, Paul has already in 1 Corinthians 7, as long as your yoke partner is willing to be yoked to you, as Christians, we are to be committed to that yoke partner, even if it is unequal. And so it's important for there to be that spiritual union. It's important for there to be a commitment in the one flesh union. Hey, we're on the same team. Hey, we're going to do this together. We're going to tackle this problem together. And that's why it's so helpful and so important that even in moments of conflict, even when there is disharmony in the marriage relationship, being able to look at each other in those moments and remind yourselves, hey, we are a team. We are supposed to be plowing in the same direction. We are yoked with one another. We need to be going in the same direction. And sometimes reminding yourselves of that can be a helpful way to begin to work through those conflicts. And to re-ground yourself in this reality. Okay, God has joined us together. We are joined together in marriage. We need to, as best as we can, be moving forward in the same direction. And so there are these various components to the one flesh union. And again, men and women, equal dignity, equal worth. There are different roles, as we read in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. So if we ask ourselves, okay, going through Paul's order, Paul addresses the wives first, and he says that in the one flesh union, the way the wife lives that out is by submitting to her husband, submitting to the husband's leadership. And then he addresses husbands and says, okay, husbands, how are you to participate in this one flesh union with your wife? And Paul says you're to be a sacrificially loving leader. And again, if we go back to Genesis 2:24, the standard of Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So Genesis 2:24 even is emphasizing the fact it is the role of the man in the relationship, it is the role of the husband to lead in forging and in affirming and in supporting and helping that one flesh union. And so husbands, we need to be sacrificially loving leaders. We need to lead in oneness with our wives in every way. And we need to be doing everything that we can do to make it easy for our wives to submit. Yes, the wife is commanded to submit. She's commanded to respect her husband. But men, we don't need to take advantage of that. We need to do our part in being sacrificial, loving leaders, leading in that one flesh, oneness, that union, that yoking, going together, going in the one direction together, ultimately to serve God and for the good of our families and for the good of our church and community broadly as well. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, it's my hope and prayer that the Christian marriages that you see around you are a faithful picture of Christ in the church. As Paul talks about in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, the wife is to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ, and husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. As we sang earlier, from heaven, Jesus came and sought us to be his holy bride. And so hopefully that is something that you see in the Christian marriages around you. But even if it's something that you don't see, or even if it's something that you see imperfectly, and in this life, in a fallen world, you're only going to see it imperfectly. No wife is going to perfectly submit to her husband. No husband is going to perfectly love his wife. There are going to be moments where we are not faithful to the picture that we're supposed to be painting with our marriages. But if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I urge you, do not use the imperfection of Christians that you know keep you from trusting in Jesus. Because Jesus is the perfect bridegroom. Jesus is the perfect heavenly husband. Jesus did perfectly love his bride. Jesus did lay down his life for us. And he laid down his life for us when we were rebelling against him. He laid down his life for us when we were sinning against him, when we were being unfaithful against him. Hosea and Gomer in the Old Testament was just a faint foreshadowing. Really did happen, but it was just a faint foreshadowing of what Jesus did for you and me. Gomer was unfaithful to Hosea, and Hosea went and he bought her back, paid the price to redeem her and bring her back to himself. And that's what Jesus did for you and me. We owe everything to God. He gives us life and breath and everything, and yet we rebel against him. And so we earn, consequently, eternal punishment. There is a debt that we owe because of our sin and rebellion that we can never pay. And apart from God's grace in Christ, we will pay it for all eternity. But Jesus, in love, came and he paid the price for us. He suffered God's wrath in our place. He was punished on the cross in our place. So that anyone and everyone who turns from sin and trusts in him alone to save them by his death and resurrection is saved, is forgiven, receives all these promises that we read about earlier. God's law is written on your heart. He gives you a new heart. He puts his spirit within you to make you more like Christ. He completely changes your life. He saves you forever. He gives you eternal life. Don't let anything come between you and believing this good news and being reconciled to God by the death and resurrection of his Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus' sacrifice. We thank you that he died for our sins, that he rose triumphant from the dead. God, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit who produces his fruit in us. And God, we long for that fruit to increase. God, we long to be men and women who are faithful to our spouse, who are one flesh with our spouse, who faithfully portray the gospel to our kids, to our neighbors, to our fellow church members, to our communities, to the world. God, help us, we pray, to portray the gospel faithfully in our marriages. And God, we pray, when we fall short, help us to repent quickly and to confess that to you quickly, so that we may be cleansed from unrighteousness, so that we may be reconciled to our spouse, so that we may continue plowing in the same direction with them, reconciled and at peace with one another. And God, we pray that through it all, you would receive honor and glory, for you are the one who does these things in us and through us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.